Hey, let's open up in a word of prayer, shall we? Father, we thank you for your kind blessings. We thank you that you are good to us. You're merciful to us. Your mercies are new every single morning. We're vile, wretched sinners, and we are in constant reminder of the need of your grace, and you pour out your grace on us all the time, even when we don't even recognize it. So we thank you for that. We thank you for your blessings to us in Christ, the forgiveness that we have, the righteousness that we have, the sonship that we have, the inheritance that we have in Jesus. We thank you for that. And as we look to your word this morning, we pray that you would help us to embrace your word, to love your word, to be sanctified by your word, to be informed by your word, and to orient our lives around your word. Thank you that you have revealed yourself to us. We praise you in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Well, if you have a Bible, open up to 1 Timothy chapter 3. So I have to kind of tell you the sort of the story of these chairs. It's a little bit funny because I used the chairs last week as sort of our example of you know, how do you execute on you know, decisions, that sort of thing. So each one of these chairs, if you were to buy it brand new, is about $41. Once you get it shipped here with all the options assembled, everything. And Adam found these chairs on Craigslist. They were over in Idaho, and they were $14 each, so about a third of the price. There's really nothing wrong with the chairs. They're gently used, but there was a church over in Idaho. They were growing, and they wanted to get new chairs of, a different color or something, and so they had these ones. And so we picked them up. So here's the interesting thing. We picked them up Thursday afternoon. Thursday afternoon, it was supposed to start snowing at 3 o'clock. I met the lady at 2 o'clock in Idaho. And the whole way, we're like driving back. And I could only go about 45 miles an hour because these things are stacked up in a trailer. It's top heavy. And I'm just praying the whole time, Lord, please just give us the ability to get home without it snowing or raining too much. Chuck was there with me, and we made it. Back here just as it started raining. It was just amazing. So God has blessed us with chairs. So that's all well and good. All right, well, we're going through our bylaws. And if you have a copy of the bylaws, open that up. If you don't have one, there's some on that little table right in back. You can grab a copy. As I mentioned last time, the conviction at Redeemer Bible Church is that the closest model that we have to a church government is what's called elder-led. It's an elder-led model where the elders primarily make the biggest decisions. Things flow through the elders, though we want to delegate as much as we can to the congregation. And so if you have your bylaws, you can look there at Article 2. And we're in Section B, number 1. So pastor/elder selection and qualification. Letter A, those desiring to be elders. Herein, elders and pastors refer to the same office, must meet the requirements set forth in 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, and 1 Peter 5. Potential elders must also affirm the philosophy of ministry document. And so, again, what we wanted to do is just kind of take our time and go through not only the qualifications for elders, but as we look at these various passages, I want us to sort of look at a little bit, where do we see the authority? What's the description of the authority? So we kind of started off in 1 Timothy 3 last time. I want to finish up there, and then we'll move on to Titus and a couple other passages. So take a look, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, Paul writing to his young pastoral protege Timothy, he says, "This saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach," verse 3, "not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. Verse 5, for if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. So we looked at a little bit of the qualifications last week. This week, I just want to ask you guys, where do we see issues of authority in this passage? What are elements of authority and management that might pertain to what we're talking about with the local church? What are some words or some phrases we see?
Keeping his children submissive.
Okay, so he needs to be able to handle those who are underneath him, right? Yep.
He's able to keep a wife.
Able to keep a wife. Yes, this is true. Yep.
Self-control.
I'm sorry?
Self-control.
Control himself, yeah. Especially in difficult situations, right? Yeah, absolutely. Tim? Yeah, manage his own household. So there's this aspect of management that comes into play. We talked last week about how that probably does include, maybe you don't have to be an accountant, but it is good to have an idea of what's going on financially, how to understand finances. Yeah. Anything else in there?
He's called an overseer.
Yeah, an overseer. Someone who, yeah, literally looks out for things, looks over things. Has responsibility for the larger body.
Respected in his community.
Yeah. Respected in his community.
Non-believers can see that he's a man of worth.
Yeah. Yeah. Which is interesting because, you know, you do want to be respected by unbelievers as best you can. Sometimes unbelievers are just going to disrespect you no matter how kind and nice you are.
Right.
So there is a balance.
Right.
But you, yeah, for the most part, we should be known for our grace toward unbelievers. Yeah, absolutely. Anything else in there?
Blameless.
Blameless. Whew.
That's a tough one.
Yeah, blameless is a high calling. Yeah. Anything else?
Not quarrelsome.
Not quarrelsome. Yeah, not argumentative. Yeah. Yeah, verse 3, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle. Yeah, not quarrelsome. It's kind of interesting. I was listening to a podcast this last week, and it was about 6 years old. It was an interview of one pastor, and he was interviewing another pastor. And the guy he was interviewing was a church planter, a well-known church planter. He had written some books and different things. And the church planter guy, he had a lot of good things to say, I guess, at the time. He was kind of controversial or whatever. And so I thought, oh, you know, his name sounds familiar. And so I went to, I looked up a little bit of information about him. And I think 3 years ago, the elders at his church had him resign because of sexual immorality. You know, here's this big name guy. And it seemed like on the surface, everything was going well. But actually what it was a pattern of immorality. And I thought, that's interesting. I wonder how long this was going on. Like, was this going on when he was giving that interview? And yeah, so there is this standard where pastors, elders need to be held accountable and need to be held up. Not on the super high pedestal, but they do need to meet these qualifications. So I was actually really saddened when I found that out. Like, oh, man. Like, really? So, all right, look over a couple of books to the right to Titus. We're going to see almost the same kind of list. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus are called the pastoral epistles. They have a lot of wisdom on, or a lot to say about what a pastor or elder or overseer should be, how they should direct the affairs of the church. So they're called the pastoral epistles. So Titus chapter 1, verse 5. Paul says, this is why I left you in Crete, which is an island, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it. All right, so let's look at this sort of in two phases. So number one, qualifications. What are the qualifications that we see? Number two, what about the leadership, specifically the leadership aspect do we see? So what about qualifications? What do we see here? Anything different than from what we saw back in 1 Timothy 3? Ethan. Oh, I'm sorry, Jamie. No, go ahead.
Instruction, sound doctrine, being able to give the instruction properly.
Yeah. Which means not only do they have to know sound doctrine, but they have to be able to teach it in an understandable way, right? Yeah. Ethan?
In the other passage, it only said he must be able to manage his household, but here it specifically says that his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery and subordination. So that's much more specific.
Yeah. So here, at least in the ESV, the translation is his children must be believers. Ooh. So actually what's interesting is this is kind of a debated passage. The Greek is a little bit flexible on things. So does a pastor or an elder, whatever you want to call them, do every single one of their children have to be believers in order for them to have the office? And I'm actually going to argue the answer is no. There's some flexibility, and I think some of you have a footnote on that. That it could be that his children are faithful. And the idea is not that they are necessarily regenerate, but they are under his authority, kind of like what 1 Timothy 3 was talking about. And here's the reason why. Because every time a pastor would have a child, he'd automatically be disqualified from the pastorate. Right? I've got two children who I know for sure are not believers. Right? They're still in diapers. So is that the case? And the answer is no. I think actually what we see here is that his children are faithful. And if you look in there in verse 6, and then he goes on to say exactly how. I think this is talking about older children. So that his children are believers, I would say his children are faithful and not open to the charge of debauchery and insubordination. Right? So his children are out getting drunk. They're not partying. Or insubordination, rebellion. So I think that's really what he's saying. Are they faithful in at least these two areas? And I think, again, this when you pair it with 1 Timothy 3, it really helps us to understand that the issue is he managing his household well? Yes, Donna?
My version says trustworthy.
Yeah.
Trustworthy.
Yeah, for sure. Yeah. And part of the deal is, too, I can't affect my children's regeneration, right? If they're believers or not, I can't do that. Right? That's the Holy Spirit. So, yeah, Sherry.
In both passages, it talks about hospitality, that the elders need to be hospitable, too.
Yeah. Yeah. The word there, if I'm not mistaken, is xenophilia. Actually, it's stranger love, right? Do you love strangers? Do you love outsiders? Do you welcome people? And that has to be part of it. Not necessarily do you throw a great dinner party, although that's nice. But more, I think the idea is, do you welcome people in? Yes, Bill?
You said your children aren't believers?
No, sir.
Well, weren't they baptized when they were born?
No, sir.
Or close to it?
Mm-mm. No.
I know it's too early to understand it, but a lot of children are.
Yeah, so depending upon the tradition, like high church Presbyterians would baptize infants, covenant Reformed Covenant churches would baptize infants. And this is kind of interesting. This is, and we'll get to this in our statement of faith when we go through this. What is baptism and what does it show? And so my conviction is that the Bible clearly shows that you have people who make a profession, a credible profession of faith, and then they get baptized. And that seems to be the example of Scripture.
That's the way it should be. But
yeah.
Lutherans also practice.
Oh, Lutherans. Yes, thank you. Yeah. And I'm not sure if Methodists do. Does anyone know?
I was baptized as an infant, and when I became a believer, my mom said, "Why are you being baptized? You weren't even baptized."
Yeah. So back in the day, you would have been an Anabaptist, and they would have probably killed you. I'm an Anabaptist, too. I've been baptized twice. I was baptized as a little baby, and I was baptized when I was 16.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Absolutely. Yeah. Amen. Praise God for those reformers. Tim.
In 1 Timothy, there's a qualification not being a young convert, a recent convert, but in Titus, that's not there.
Mm. Yeah, absolutely. So here's what can often happen. You can have somebody who come to faith in Christ, and they just immerse themselves in their Bible, and they just love the Word, love theology. They grow and grow and grow, and what happens is their knowledge outweighs their maturity, right? And a lot of times we think, oh, this person knows a lot, you know, they're growing, and so we put them in a place of leadership. And the problem is if you don't have that maturity to go along with, you get proud and you get arrogant, and pride comes before a fall. Yeah, absolutely. Here's what's interesting here. In verse 5, and this is why I say that these words, elder and pastor and overseer and all this, these are interchangeable, because look at verse 5. This is why I left you in Crete, that so you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town. Okay, then he goes on verse 7, for an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach, right? So he starts interchanging these terms, doesn't he? So for him, they're just all kind of the same. Yeah, so that word overseer is literally in the Greek episkopos, and it's often translated bishop. Yep, so I don't want you to, but you could call me a bishop. It's a little weird.
Well, I'm a saint, so.
Yeah, you're a saint? We could get really crazy, couldn't we? Yes. Yeah. Oh, you're not making me a special hat, Alice. I'm not wearing a hat. Nope. Look in verse 9. I think this is really, really critical. So talking about the elder, the overseer, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. It's not enough just to teach sound doctrine. You have to be able to rebuke those who contradict sound doctrine. Not only do you have to be able to do that from the Scriptures, but you have to have the fortitude, right? The internal fortitude to do that. There has to be a maturity to go, no, this is dangerous doctrine, and we will rebuke. Boy, I'll tell you what, that's the hardest thing in the world to do, is to actually go to somebody one-on-one and show them their error, right? It's hard. But you have to be able to do that. If not, you're not qualified to be an elder. If you cannot ever show somebody, not only from the Scripture that they're wrong, but actually go up and do it, you can't guard the sheep, right? It'd be like a shepherd who is unwilling to go battle the wolf or unwilling to go battle the cougar or the bear or whatever. Right? The sheep are going to get slaughtered. Yeah, great, you can feed them and water them. That's awesome. That's only half the job. The other half is to actually protect them. Anything else in this passage? Chuck.
Well, I've been curious that you, in Article 1A, you say, herein elders and pastors refer to the same office. And what is the proof text for that versus elders having different gifts, if you will, mm-hmm. some being gifted to lead versus others that teach more so than the other, and therefore they're up there in front of the congregation being the majority of the teaching.
Yeah.
And therefore we call him the pastor, you know. So I guess go back to the first question. Where's the proof text when you say elder and pastor are the same? There's no distinction.
Sure. No, so the question is, how do we see that pastor, elder, overseer, these are all the same office rather than, I mean, clearly I teach more than Andy does, that kind of thing. And so what I would say is that we see, in all of these, what we'll see is there's never a distinction in terms of qualifications. There's never a distinction in terms of ability necessarily, though different elders are going to have different gifts. What we will see later on, probably next week in 1 Timothy 5, is that there is a distinction between those elders who seem to give themselves full time to teaching and preaching versus those who they probably have an other means of income, that kind of thing. And that's the only distinction we see. Everything else is in terms of qualifications, in terms of leadership, that kind of thing. It all seems to be on par. And so it's kind of interesting. Alice mentioned bishop. So if you look at church history, what you see is that in church history, what we would call the pastor in America used to be called the bishop, right? And then they would have a presbytery around them. And so that presbytery was like their elders, and the bishop was the main preaching guy. Well, here in America, the main preaching guy is usually just referred to as the pastor, and everyone else is referred to as the elders. That seems to be the model all throughout church history, is where there's one main guy, or if you've got a bigger church, you know, a few main guys who preach and teach and do the counseling, but you also have other guys that come around and enter into that as well. So it seems like there's always been that kind of dynamic. But I think biblically we never see where the pastor guy has more authority than everyone else or more vote or more say or anything like that. So, and we'll get into that a little bit, I think, next week with 1 Timothy 5. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, just a couple books to the right. And we see twice here where actually the author of Hebrews doesn't call them elders or overseers, calls them leaders, is what he calls them. Look down at verse 7. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. All right, so what do we have here? What do leaders need to be?
Teachers.
Teachers. Yep. They spoke the word of God. What else?
Faithful.
Absolutely. Faithful. Imitate their faith.
Their
model of faith. Yeah. What else?
The answer to verse 8 was Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. He keeps the message, the gospel.
The same gospel message.
Something new tomorrow. Something new.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. I think, honestly, there's this aspect of consider the outcome of their way of life, how they live. How do your leaders live? Are they as faithful, you know, on Sunday afternoon and Tuesday night and Wednesday morning as they are on Sunday morning? Right? Are your leaders people that you can look to and go, you know, I need to be more like that? Right? Not that I'm perfect. Not that Andy's perfect. We're definitely not. Right? But is that the case? I mean, nobody's perfect except Jesus, right? So every leader is flawed, every single one. But even in sinfulness and flawed life, are they pursuing Jesus? Look down verse 17. He says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. This is packed. We could spend a whole Sunday morning on this. There's a lot of elements to talk about. But what strikes you guys here? What are some observations? They're not manipulative, yeah. Right, right, yeah. Leaders are not manipulative. Ethan?
I just feel like it supports the church government that we would use instead of a congregational led, because it says to obey to the leaders and to submit to them.
Sure.
The sheep make the decisions, they're not submitting to the shepherd.
Sure. Sure. Yeah, so there's a congregational submission really to the leaders. Tim?
There's a lot of weight to being a leader. Like in Titus, it said that as God's stewards, like, in my mind when I saw that, is like an elder will have to give an account. And right here in Hebrews it says, you elders are going to have to give an account. You're going to stand in front of God one day and give an account to what you did to the body of believers. Or how did you protect them? How did you teach them?
Yeah.
That's
going to be a long day.
That's
yeah. So, I mean, yeah. And I have to tell you, this is very weighty on me, right? So standing before God. All right, let's talk about Tim Wacker. Give an account. Oh. Grant Wacker. Tell me about him. Sarah Wacker. Dave Glacier. Rick Tedrow. Alice Bush, right? It's going to be a long day.
Well, I think it's also a heavy responsibility when it says they watch out for the souls.
Yeah.
That's,
yeah. That's a big deal. My greatest concern is not your worldly comfort. Yeah. It's just really not. Right. And it's not even necessarily telling you things that you want to hear. It's telling you things that you need to hear, that I think if Jesus were standing right here, he'd tell you as well. Best I can understand. Yeah. Steve?
Well, and there's also a responsibility for the sheep not to be causing you grief and you're troublesome all the time.
Sure.
And acting more like goats all the time.
Yeah. Yeah. Just curious, what day of the week do you think is the hardest on elders? It's Sunday. It's Sunday. It's hard. Just, and yeah, so most pastors give their resignation Monday morning. They do. Yeah. Because of the weight of all of it, right? It's hard. Absolutely. Anything you guys can do to encourage Andy, encourage myself, please do. Absolutely. What else do we see here?
Mm-hmm. Stuff like that. And in the family, the father is the one that is like the elder of their family that has to give account for their wife, for their children.
Oh, sure. Yeah.
Anything else. So a good example is that the father, you should understand the role of an eldership in the church on how you take care of your family.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And actually, that's the qualifying factor, right?
Yeah.
Is, I mean, how your family is ordered is a make or break deal for you whether or not you can be qualified as an elder. Absolutely. Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah, so we'll have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not groaning, for this would be no advantage to you. So what the author is saying is that happy leadership is actually to your all's advantage. to your advantage. Right? We're keeping watch. We're going to give an account. We want to do so joyfully. We want to do so soberly. But it's really to your advantage to have leaders that are encouraged. Look at verse 18. This is interesting. He says, "Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things." So the author is saying, hey, we're working the best that we can, the best that we know, but be sure to pray for us. You guys, pray for Andy and I. Please pray for us on a regular basis. When you're driving down the road and you're thinking about whatever, throw up a prayer for us. Please do. Any other thoughts on Hebrews 13:17? All right, look over at 1 Peter 5. First Peter 5, just a couple of books to the right. So it's the Apostle Peter. And he says in verse 1, "So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." All right, what do we see in terms of qualifications first, and then we'll look at leadership. What do we see in terms of qualifications? Hmm. Don't be a dictator. Yeah. Gentle leadership, right? Absolutely. You think of a sheep. Sheep are easily scared and easily upset. Shepherds have to be very, very gentle, don't they? Very gently bringing the flock along. Yeah, don't be a dictator. What else?
Well, it says you have to be eager to serve.
Yeah, you got to want to serve. Yeah. Yeah, I think... There's sort of this weird deal, I don't know if it's like American business or whatever, where there is this attitude of some pastors like, okay, well, I'll start here and then I'm going to level up and I'm a bigger church and this sort of thing. And they're not eager to serve the flock that is among them, right? They're always looking for a bigger, better flock or bigger, better whatever. Like it's stepping stone. And Peter doesn't say that, does he? No, shepherd the flock that is among you. You got to want to be around the flock that's among you. Yeah.
I think to further that, that actually also puts on a limitation for elders, the flock that is among you. So mm-hmm. It's not your responsibility to be a shepherd to the flock in another country or another state or the church down the road.
Right.
This church here, this is your local flock.
Yeah. And so that's a good point. So when I'm scheduling my calendar, right, those who are committed to Redeemer Bible Church, those are first on my calendar, right? If you guys have something going on, I will drop everything and I'll come as best as I can and come help you, right? So basically, if you go to the emergency room, like that's an automatic visit, like in my mind, right? Or if you've got a big situation going on, call me, text me, whatever, right? There's a flock among you. Someone who's like going to another church and they've got some issues going on, that's like 2 or 3 weeks down the road. Like, I'll schedule that like when there's a very big block of open time, right? Because they're not really my flock, right? Really, if they've got issues, they need to go talk to their elders, their shepherds. This is my flock. Yeah. What else? Yeah.
So in verse 5, he says, "So I exhort the elders above
Mm-hmm.
So is he just saying, hey, I'm an elder too, not necessarily your guys' elders, but I'm a fellow elder, like I'm in the same leadership position?
Yeah, so he's primarily exhorting the elder, like
right.
as an apostle, but he also considers himself an elder.
Not an elder of them.
Not an elder of elders?
Not
is that what you're
saying? Elder of the churches of the people that he
right,
fighting.
Right.
That would go against what Troy just said, because he's not their shepherd. So he's basically saying, I'm a fellow, I am an elder also.
Uh huh.
He has his own flock.
Yeah.
Is that?
Yes. I don't think so, though I think he could easily pull the apostle authority card, right? I mean, it is a big card. Yeah, it is a big card. What's that?
A witness to Christ's suffering. That's kind of the apostle card.
Yes, he does. And he opens up the letter with Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. So he's very well aware of his authority. But I think this is interesting, and we're going to see this in just a minute, that the apostles and the elders made decisions together. We're going to go through the book of Acts, and we're going to see. It's not like the apostles are up here and the elders are, you know, what's left. Actually, through the book of Acts, we're going to see they're right on par. And so I think that's what he's doing. And I think what we see is, inasmuch as elders are faithful, and they're faithful to the word of God, they have as much authority as apostles. Why? Because we're teaching what the apostles taught. Right? So as long as we're firmly grounded on Scripture. Don't hear me calling myself an apostle. I'm not an apostle. But if I am teaching what the apostles wrote down, I'm teaching with their authority, aren't I? So I think that's what he's doing. Yeah, actually, so I think I think there is actually an act of humility where Peter is identifying with these elders. Hey, I'm an elder too. And again, I don't think he's, you know, this roving elder or whatever. He has a congregation, but I'm not sure. He's definitely calling them to account.
Who oversees the overseers? Right?
Yeah, and I think there's an aspect where the other overseers do, but ultimately, and we'll get to this next week with discipline, right? What happens when an elder gets out of line? We'll see that not only do the other overseers hold them to account, but I think it's up to the entire congregation to hold them to account as well. So I don't know if that speaks to what you're... Yeah.
Is this in contrast to how the rabbis would have been? Am I correct in thinking they sought the riches and they sought to have a larger congregation and they sought to have the recognition with the public? And this seems like a big contrast to that.
Definitely Jesus gets on the Pharisees. Right, for they're wanting to be recognized, they're wanting the best seats in the house, they're wanting riches, that kind of thing. Whereas here, Peter specifically warns them, hey, don't be greedy. Right, there is an aspect where, you just look around and you see where...
Well, kind of that idea, you need to look different than the rest of the world.
Yeah.
Look different than other religious
leaders. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, definitely a contrast. Yeah, very much so. So Joe mentioned that I go three times a year. We put on a conference in Spokane for pastors and elders. It's called the Spurgeon Fellowship, and it's free, and it's a one-day deal, and it's just super encouraging. We fly in a seminary professor or a pastor, and it's just to encourage pastors. And it's really a good time to get together, to fellowship with like-minded men, and just, yeah, we need that, absolutely. And then we go back to the flock, and we shepherd. Actually, one of the best ones that I went to was Kent Hughes, and he just kind of walked through Acts 20, which is Paul talking to the elders from Ephesus, and we'll look at that in a little bit. But yeah. I'm okay with Coach. Yeah. I don't need my own plane. No. No.
You're not
No. No.
If he is anymore.
Yeah. Well, and so Sue, this is something you have to be so careful of, because I was listening to another interview podcast about business practices in the church, and boy, they start to look an awful lot like how do we grow, not just numbers but building and financially, and it becomes like a Microsoft board meeting, and like, that's not church, right? I mean, it's not wrong to grow, it's not wrong to build, it's not wrong to spend money, that kind of thing, but boy, when that's your focus, I think that actually disqualifies you, right? Not for shameful gain. And I have to tell you, like, one of the things that I hate about some of the pastors' conferences I go to is when you're standing in line, you know, whatever, and, oh, hey, tell me where you're from, blah, 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 and how big's your church? And it's like, why does that matter? It's as big as it needs to be, right? So, and there's almost like a status of, well, you know, we have this many people and this many on staff and blah, 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 and I'm like, I don't really care. Yeah, it is a worldly standard. Right. And, you know, and just to give them a little bit of a break, I think sometimes people don't know what to talk about when they're standing in line. And so that's like the low-hanging fruit, as opposed to, hey, tell me what's going on that's encouraging in your ministry, you know, or whatever. Or how can I pray for you? So anyway. Families and relationships and all that. Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
We don't have to compete.
Right.
With each other.
Yeah. Absolutely. We do. Yes, we do. All right. Turn back to Acts 11. I wanted to show you this a little bit. I don't want to necessarily beat a dead horse here about the elders lead, but I do want to just show you this, how this works itself out in the scripture. So turn to the end of Acts 11. Elders are used in several different ways throughout the book of Acts. Actually, mostly just two ways. One are the scribes and the elders, talking about the Jewish unbelieving authorities, and then also the elders as the authorities in the church. So this is at the end of Acts 11, starting down in verse 27. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, every one according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea, and they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. Okay, so what do we see here in terms of elders? What are they doing? What are they entrusted with? They're entrusted with the money. Right? Yeah. Barnabas, I'm sorry, go ahead, Sue.
They're taking care of the body, whole body, not just the local body.
Yeah. Yeah, they're mindful of what's going on, right? So if I've got, you know, so I'm friends with the pastors in Deer Park here, and if I've got a guy who says, hey, you know what, we really have this financial need. You guys as a body, if they're like-minded, we should figure out, how can we help them? How can we serve them? Right? If they're really preaching the same gospel, we might have some differences here and there, but if they're really preaching the same gospel, we're on the same team. How do we help them? We should ask ourselves that. Yeah. Anything else here?
That's not the elders determining that, though, in this passage. That's the disciples determining that. The elders are where the money's going to, those churches. So I don't think that fits the context of the passage.
Well, the disciples, so Agabus, the prophet, stands up.
Yeah.
So the disciples in Antioch.
Right.
Yep.
It's not the elders.
Not necessarily. Yep. So the disciples take up a collection, send it with Saul and Barnabas, who are actually both apostles, and then who do they deliver it to?
To the elders.
To the elders.
But I'm saying that it's not the elders getting together of a church and helping out elders of another church. That's not what's going on.
Correct. At least that we know. I'm sure that the elders were involved, the elders in Antioch.
But
yeah. But it wasn't just the elders.
Right.
Right.
It was the disciples.
but it was delivered to the elders.
Yes.
That's my only point. Okay. Who then would distribute them?
I thought when you started talking about getting together with the elders, like you know what's going on in other churches.
Oh. Oh, I see.
That's how I understood what you're
yeah,
saying.
So, okay. No, so that's a good point. So if you guys know of a fellowship or something that is in need, come talk to us about it, right? I mean, is that kind of what you're thinking?
Well, I thought that's what you were saying, but I didn't see that supported by the passage.
Yeah.
That's what I was saying.
I think it could be anybody.
But your point was that the money was going to the elders, and that I would
guess. Yeah, yes. Okay. Yeah. Yeah, my point was that the money eventually arrived at the elders, but the other takeaway is if you guys know of another congregation like-minded that has a need, come talk to Andy or I, and we could talk about how could we help them, right? How could we partner alongside? All right, look over at Acts 15 for a moment. This is sort of the second time in the book of Acts where they're trying to determine, do we let the Gentiles in? Right? The church is very Jewish. And in order to be part of the people of God in Judaism, you had to be circumcised. So then the question is, we got Gentiles, and they're filled with the Spirit, but they're not circumcised. Do they have to be circumcised to come in? Like, what do we have to do here? So who do they consort with? So chapter 15, verse 1. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rode up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And then he goes on, right? So who's in the council that's trying to determine? Do people need to be circumcised or not? Apostles and elders, right? We get no feeling that it's like the apostles up here and the elders down here. The elders, their input on it is just as important. Okay, so what goes on is Peter says, hey, look, we've already been through this, right? Don't you remember when I was preaching back in chapter 11 to Cornelius and he believed his whole household and the Spirit came and filled them and they started speaking in languages. They started speaking in tongues, right? So we know that the Spirit came to them. They're part of the new covenant. They were not circumcised. We've been through this. They don't need to be circumcised to be saved, right? But he goes through. It's presented. Look down in verse 22. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, leading men among the brothers with the following letter. The brothers, both the apostle and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. And he goes on and basically says, hey, don't require them to be circumcised. All right. So here we've got an official letter from apostles and elders over the whole church. And here's the aftermath. Look down in chapter 16. So they're going back through delivering this letter that they all had written up. Paul also came to Derbe and to Lystra. This is verse 1 of chapter 16. A disciple there was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now, just pause real quick. If they just had a letter that says you don't have to be circumcised, why is he circumcising Timothy? Well, where's Paul's first stop in every city? It's in the synagogue. So if Timothy is going to have a ministry with Paul in the synagogue, he has to be circumcised. Can't get in to the synagogue unless you're circumcised. Right? So he wants Timothy to have an effective ministry. Not to be saved, but to go into the synagogue and preach the gospel with him. So he circumcises him. Verse 4. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decision that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and they increased in numbers daily. Again, he goes back. Not only the apostles, but the elders as well. Any observations on sort of chapter 15 and 16?
Does this suggest a higher authority of elders who were in Jerusalem over all others?
It could. Honestly, this is where we have to be a little bit careful, right? This is the infant church trying to work things out. I mean, they're still wrestling with, do you have to be circumcised in order to be saved, right? So to some extent, we have to kind of step back and go, all right, like, I don't think every time there's a doctrinal issue, we need to fly all the pastors of every church to Jerusalem to have a big council and to work this all out. But what we do see is that it is the elders alongside the apostles working these things out. So
it doesn't seem to imply that Antioch had elders, because if they did, they would have deferred to them, wouldn't they?
I know they were in Antioch, they came to Jerusalem, and I think they went back to Antioch. No, they're apostles, so I don't know. I don't know. We know that some churches didn't have elders. We read in Titus, right, that Titus is to go to Crete and appoint elders, plural, in all the towns, plural. So you could have a church that has no elders. It doesn't last very long, though, because you need that shepherding to happen. So if they didn't, they probably would have appointed them in their absence. Usually what the apostles did, hold on, Ethan. Usually what the apostles did is they started churches and it was their job to set up elders. So the apostles and the evangelists started churches and the elders maintained the churches. I don't know if that makes sense, but Ethan.
It does also make sense, though, if the churches are starting and they run into these problems to send back to specifically the apostles. We understand that as being the main reason they went back to Jerusalem. People like Peter were there, and even if the apostles don't exactly have higher authority, like, they're who you would look to because they're sort of the origination of this.
Yeah, and so I think that's a good point. The apostles do have a higher authority, but this is why, this is a little bit of an unrelated element, this is why we say that the apostles were not inspired, but their writings that we have in Scripture are. Because you remember when two apostles erred really, like, big time in the book of Galatians? It was Peter and Barnabas. You remember that? And they stopped eating with the Gentiles when they heard people from James and Jerusalem were coming. And they started eating only with the Jews. And Paul, like, puts a stop to that, like, right now. Like, calls them out in front of everybody. Who are you to subvert the gospel? I mean, the gospel's on the line, right? And so we know that apostles can err. We know that elders can err. So in as much as they're in line with the word of God. Yeah. All right. You could just jot down Acts chapter 20, verses 17 through 35. You can look at that later. It's Paul talking with the Ephesian elders. You can see sort of their responsibilities there. Just want to finish up for 5 minutes. What are some practical ways that we can make sure that it's only godly men who are in the office of elder? Just practically. In 30 years at RBC, we want to make sure we have godly leadership here. What are some practical ways? Steve? You got to know people. Yeah. Yeah. Absolutely. Very good. Donna, did you have something?
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, got to have our eye on them for a long time. Are they faithful over the long haul? Yeah. Chuck.
If he's married, talk to his wife.
Sure. Sure. Absolutely. He's shaking his head. She's not. Dave.
And I would actually have to say most churches I've been in, most elders don't teach.
Yeah.
And that always leaves me scratching my head as to, well, who is this guy?
Right.
Because I have no idea what he thinks, how he interprets.
Yeah.
Is he even literate? No idea.
I think, yeah, so teaching is a huge one. Not only a willingness to teach. And I don't know that every single elder has to be able to preach, you know, like, I don't know that that's, I mean, they could be a counselor, they could do Bible studies, they could do small groups, that kind of thing. But there has to be that willingness, and not just, okay, I'll do it, but like a desire to invest in people, right? Shepherd the flock among you. I think part of the 1 Peter 5 especially is does this guy have a shepherding heart, right? I mean, do they go to the sheep and love the sheep and want to teach the sheep and see them grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ? Do they have a desire themselves to grow? You know, I mean, are they, you know, listening and learning and, yeah. Yeah, and then wanting to share what they have.
Yeah,
absolutely.
Keeping watch is really active.
Yes.
And I personally, I've seen way too many passive elders.
Yeah. Yeah, they're content to show up every other week for their couple of hours and do their whatever. Yeah, I know a lot of churches where the struggle of the main preaching guy is like trying to get his shepherds to shepherd, you know? Yeah, and what is a shepherd? That's part of it. So, yeah, Sherry.
We've been in congregational-led churches before, and the elders are voted out of the congregation. So not that I think that's a good model. I'm just saying experience-wise. So
Yeah.
So that's another resource of tapping.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Anything else that you guys see or can think of, Terry?
That's continuing forward, that whoever is in leadership now is raising up the younger.
Yes.
So that,
yeah. So I'm 35. I've got about 35 years left. That's it. Right? Maybe 40. And I need to be focusing on the next generation. Who's going to take my spot? Right? That's really all of us, to be honest. Right? I mean, my son and I were reading through Genesis, and they've got like these long lives, like 500 years, 600 years. And I'm like, wow. You know, and there's this oddity in Genesis. I think it's 11, the Table of Nations, where somebody has a child at like 23. Everyone else starts at like 120. Right? And I'm like, that's when we got pregnant, was 23. Like, this, you know, and I'm wondering if they had a different maturity timeline than what we have now, or I don't know, but yeah, like, you have to start thinking, like, now, right? Who's going to replace me, right? Who's going to, and this is the constant discipleship, constant building up, constant observation of those in the flock. Thank you. Ethan. Right.
Because if you have 30 years left, that's 30 years of potential stuff to happen or
right.
happen, and it's up to the other people around them to keep tabs on that and make sure that's continuing to be within the family.
Right. So what if you appoint someone who's an elder, they seem qualified, and they're fine for 3 or 4 years, and then they are not able to discharge their office. What do you do? And I think you have to do the hard thing and humbly ask them to step down, which is hard. Yeah. Anything else? All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer.
Father, we thank you for all the leaders you've ever put in our lives. They're flawed men. I'm flawed. Andy's flawed. Lord, we're sinful. We're saved by grace. But yet we know that you have raised up people. Acts 20 says the Holy Spirit has made us overseers. So we know that you are in this, and we want to discharge our office faithfully. We want to shepherd faithfully. I pray that our congregation will be a congregation of prayer that holds us up in prayer, that encourages us, and that we would encourage them, and we would be delighted to give an account for every soul in our church. Thank you, Lord, for how you have structured the church. Thank you that you do not leave us in the dark for how this is to work, but give us humility and give us grace to do all these things. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.